There's the wonder of springtime and harvest. The sky, the stars, the sun. But the wonder of wonders that thrills my soul is a wonder that's only begun. Oh, the wonder of it all, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me. The wonder of it all, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me. There's the wonder of God's revelation, the Word who dwelt amongst men. But the wonder of wonders that thrills my soul is that Jesus is coming again. Oh, the wonder of it all, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me. The wonder of it all, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me.
Amen. Song about the love of God. A year about the love of God, too. And a message this morning also about the love of God. And I'm looking forward to seeing the love of God from this a little different perspective this morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. I've been reading through the book of Acts, and that's not, I wouldn't say from my reading is how this message for this morning has come to be, but certainly I've been getting context from the book of Acts lately and reading right through this area. I was listening to another message recently and really challenged by the thoughts in that, and it was from this passage in Acts chapter 9, and I've been chewing on it for several weeks, and I want to share it with you this morning. Not the other guy's message, my own, but the Lord has been really working on me about this, and I hope he challenges you as well as we get a better perspective of who God is and his character and his love. The Apostle Paul was one of the most influential early Christian missionaries. God used him to write more of the New Testament than any other person. We admire his dedication to the service of the Lord through many difficult days, showing few signs of spiritual weakness. He had them, but few signs of it. He was an amazing servant of the Lord, one that we can learn much from. But you remember, before Paul became the apostle, he was Saul of Tarsus, a man that was adamantly opposed to the teachings of Jesus Christ. We're here in Acts chapter 9 this morning, and I want to give you a little context of what was happening up to this point of Acts chapter 9, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Look at chapter 6 briefly with me. There in Acts chapter 6, at the beginning verses, down to verse about 7, you'll notice that that's where the early church was recognizing we have a lot of responsibilities to take care of. There's a lot to do. Maybe it would be good to find some other servants to come alongside us as pastors and help us care for the congregation. And so that's exactly what they did. They got deacons. And the first deacons are picked here in the Bible. And you'll notice in verse 5 that the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost. And it goes on to name some other deacons that were also picked there in the early church. So we're introduced to a man named Stephen. Stephen was a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Notice some things that happened to Stephen. You remember his story, verse 8, you'll notice, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." That must have been amazing to see. And it continues on to show us how Stephen was preaching in a synagogue, and he was saying things there in Acts chapter 6, down toward verses 8 through 10, not everyone appreciated who was hearing him. And it says that there were some people in verse 11 that subdorned the men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Verse 12, "And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council." And so that's what happened to Stephen. He was preaching the word of God. People got mad at him, and so they grabbed him. They drug him before the Jewish leaders. And in Acts chapter 7, "Then said the high priest, are these things so?" So they put him before them and started to drill him and ask him questions and say, you know, what's your case? And over the entire chapter 7, Stephen begins to preach to these Pharisees, these Jewish rulers, to preach to them Jesus. And he was telling them the truth of the history of the nation, how the promises that God gave to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all up through, and what God did with his people. Which is kind of interesting because these guys knew all that. And I kind of find it fascinating that Stephen went into all this detail and they listened that long, to be quite honest. But then he gets down to verse 51. "Wow. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." And he continues on to really nail them with the preaching. In verse 54, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him." What an amazing thing. What an amazing sight to behold if we could see that. Very sad, but a man named Stephen who was so courageous, so brave, and God enabled him to be quite a voice that day. But they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And notice it says, "And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." And here's the first introduction to Saul of Tarsus. "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." He died. Verse 1 of chapter 8. "And Saul was consenting unto his death." The word consenting, of course, has the idea of agreeing. So here this man, Saul of Tarsus, was in full agreement of everything that happened that day to Stephen. They drug Stephen out of the city. They threw him on the ground. They started throwing, well, before that, it says that the witnesses that witnessed against him in the court, they began to take their coats off and lay them at the feet of a young man of Saul of Tarsus. And there was Saul of Tarsus. I don't know if he crossed his arms or what he did while he watched, but he watched. And he was in full agreement, complete approval of what was happening there before his eyes. In fact, I feel like he was kind of the ringleader of these witnesses. He was kind of like the one that they looked up to because they put their coats at his feet and kind of like, we got him, boss. You kind of sense that. And he's standing back and letting his minions do the dirty work while he observes in full agreement of what's taking place. That's Saul of Tarsus. We learn in Acts chapter 22, verses 3 through 5. Actually, turn over to there briefly. Acts 22, 3 through 5. I didn't have much time to get the context entirely of this passage, but as I understand it, Saul is on his own trial now. Saul, now Paul, is standing before Jewish leaders himself, and he's there in Jerusalem, and it says in verse 3 how he gives some of his background for us to understand him better. Acts chapter 22, verse 3, it says, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. Now, let's pause there. I looked it up real quick. You have the island of Crete, and you have the Mediterranean Sea, Israel, with the shoreline. That's what I'm going for, coming down this way. And if you look between the island of Crete and the shoreline, directly north of that, of the middle, would be Tarsus up there in Turkey. Okay, so it's right up there at the top of the Mediterranean Sea in that area. That's where he was from, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. So what's this city? He's here in Jerusalem. So he's referring to that city right there that he was on trial in. There in Jerusalem, he's saying, I was brought up right here at the feet of one named Gamaliel. If we were to turn back to chapter 5, we would notice that Gamaliel was one of the Jewish leaders that early on said, hold it, you're wanting to take these guys and throw them into prison and do all this and stop this teaching on Jesus. But maybe we should just kind of let it go for a time. If it's nothing, it's going to turn into nothing. So it's interesting that Saul of Tarsus' own teacher had that bit of hesitancy, but nonetheless, he was the one that Saul learned under. It continues on, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. Verse 4, and I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. Okay, so by reading this passage, we just got some information about what we're about to see in Acts chapter 9. You can turn back there. So Paul, by his own words, was giving us a little snapshot of his life and some of his experiences and who he was. He was a man that was born in Tarsus. He was a man that was brought up in Jerusalem. He was a man that sat at the feet of Gamaliel and received some of the best teaching that there was to have about the God of the Jewish people. And he was taught according to the perfect manner of the law, and he adhered to it. We learn about that in other passages in the Bible, how he was so faithful to keep the law. He was zealous toward God. But we also learn how he set about to persecute this way. The way meaning those who followed the way of Christ. He set about to destroy it, to persecute it, to find all these people, to gather them up and deliver them in prison, not so they can just rot in prison, but no, unto the death. To deliver them unto the death. And so he was involved in some pretty dirty business. That was Saul of Tarsus. Here in Acts chapter 9, or notice in Acts chapter 8 real quick, verse 1, how we saw that he was consenting unto the death of Stephen. He agreed wholeheartedly with what he saw taking place. But notice verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, we know this stuff about Saul of Tarsus, so I don't mean to waste your time, but I'm not wasting your time because we got to understand who this guy was. I mean, this guy was in full agreement of what happened to Stephen right in front of him. This guy was going around in Jerusalem to every house, it says, in entering into every house and greeting who, not greeting, but saying, what's the right word? Confronting whoever was in that place. And if they were a part of the way, if they were followers of Christ, he grabbed them and he hauled them off to prison. And the next guys would finish them off. Every house. He was going door to door. That's how zealous he was about defending the God of the Jewish people. Saul was a murderer. That's what he was. He wasn't just a persecutor. He was a murderer. He was involved in all these things. We look at the generals of the SS German troops. They were murderers. Maybe one of those generals never actually pulled a trigger, but they were consenting. And we look at them as murderers. And that's exactly where Paul was in this situation. He was right in with all of this. He was, in fact, leading the persecution and causing havoc. That word has the idea of destruction. So that is Saul of Tarsus. And in Acts chapter 9, we now learn about the conversion of this man. An absolutely stunning conversion, an amazing thing took place in Acts chapter 9 when we read in verse 1 how he started to head to the city of Damascus. Notice it with me. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And so he was on a mission. Saul of Tarsus went to the high priest, he got these letters of permission, and he headed off to the city of Damascus to start hunting Christians. Paul went on a hunting trip, you could say. Some of you have experience with hunting, and you kind of know what that's like. This was a different kind. He was hunting people. And he was bent on doing anything he could to destroy them. But I want you to notice that as Saul went on a hunting trip that day, God did too. God went on a hunting trip. And he saw a man that was a chosen vessel unto him. He saw a man that he knew he could do great things with. And so God went on a hunting trip that day too, and he's the one that won. And I want you to notice God's love for hunting souls this morning. Last time I was able to preach, I had the opportunity to start to introduce this idea of pursuing God. And we dealt mainly with the subject of our pursuit of God. This morning, I'd like to focus in on the idea of God's pursuit of us. And there's so much we could share with this. And in time, I'm hoping that we can dig in deeper. I feel like we're just scratching the surface because of limited time on my part this morning. But there's so much we can think about when it comes to both of those aspects. And so let's review a little bit, just a moment, of what we thought about last time of our pursuit of God. It's certainly something that we all need to recognize as important in our lives. We need to pursue God with an intention and a purpose of getting to know who He is if we want to see His power and glory in our lives. We looked at Psalm 63, you don't have to turn there, last time, and we noticed some requirements there when it comes to pursuing God in your life. We saw there in Psalm 63 how David was saying, "Early or earnestly will I seek thee." And we noticed that pursuing God requires an earnest effort on our part. We also saw that pursuing God requires our whole person. David said, "My soul, my mind, my will, emotions thirsteth after thee. My flesh," or my body, "longeth for thee." That was David's heart's desire. And when we come, when we set aside time in our lives and we come to that to seek God, to pursue Him, to come to know just a little bit more about Him, it requires our whole body. We've got to be completely given to that in that moment. We also notice that pursuing God requires a recognition of there being dry and thirsty land in our lives that needs water. It needs the water of God's Word. It needs the water of the Lord Himself to quench that. And so you have to recognize, I'm dry. There's a barrenness in my soul, and only God is the one who can fill that. And David noticed that, as he said, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, that's where he felt he was. And so there's some requirements we have to understand up front. We've got to pursue God, and it has to be a certain way. Also, there are reasons to do it in our lives. Pursuing God, we must pursue God because we will then experience His power and glory. Folks, I want to see His power and glory in my personal life and in my church. In the church here with you folks, I want to see God working amongst us in greater ways. And that was David's intention there. We noticed how Moses experienced some of that when he met with God on Mount Sinai. And everyone knew it. Everyone saw his face shining as a result. There are good reasons for you to pursue God in your life, because pursuing God will help you learn of His love for you, and it will change your life. David said, "Because thy loving kindness is better than life." It's better. Better than living and doing the things that you enjoy doing and the fun that you have. Knowing the love of God is far better. And the results of that, God will satisfy your soul. God will become your praise and joy. God will be in your thoughts. You're in love with Him. He will be in your thoughts. David said, "I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in my night watches." God will protect you through His presence. You will know God is with me. I it's not some weird thing. It's just a sense that God is here. God is with me as I go about my day. And that is what David experienced, and we can as well. Because God's Word says it's true, and we can walk with Him. As we walk with Him and talk with Him, you understand God's here with me today, and I can trust in His presence. And so that's the idea of us pursuing God, which is certainly an important aspect that we need to focus in on, and much more in the future. We can never feel like we arrived there. That I know God enough, or I pursue Him enough. No, we need to have this constant drive in our lives, as David described in Psalm 63, to know God better. But the other side of this is, God pursues us. God does it relentlessly. He is pursuing us long before we ever chose to pursue Him. God is the initiator. He created us. He poured out His love on us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, even when we were going a wicked way, He loved us and He died for us. So God is the initiator in this whole thing. And we need to understand that God is relentlessly not only pursuing us, but pursuing those we love. pursuing our neighbors, pursuing everyone else. God is pursuing people. And so understand this morning that God is always pursuing his lost sheep, and he wants to use us in the process. Number one, I want you to notice with me in Acts chapter 9, the target of God's pursuit. Number one, the target of God's pursuit. When you go on a hunting trip, you have a target. You want to shoot that monster buck or elk or whatever it is. You have a goal, you have a target, and God does too. His target is people. His target is to get that person's heart, to rescue their soul and cause them to turn from their wicked ways and toward himself to experience his endless love. That is his target. God is targeting people. That is the target of God's pursuit. He is engaged in this relentless effort to win the hearts of men to himself. So why did God leave the glories of heaven and come to this sin-cursed earth? Why in Philippians chapter 2, as we read about how he left all that, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, why did he do all that? He did it because he loves people. He loves people. Every kind of people. Whatever they have done, he loves people. I want you to notice here that God is targeting the murderous person, the murdering person. We see that here in Acts chapter 9. Right here we read how this surprising conversion took place in the life of Saul of Tarsus. As he was journeying to Damascus, we see how that bright light shined and God spoke from heaven and, boy, got his attention in a big way. Let's read about it in Acts chapter 9, verse 3. And as he journeyed and came near to Damascus, suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Isn't that amazing? Just pause right there. He heard a voice from heaven, and it was the voice of Jesus. The voice of Jesus, the very one. You see that here in the next verse. And he said, Who art thou, Lord? He knew that it was some kind of deity speaking to him. He believed in God. He was a devout Jew. And so he called out, Who are you, God? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. I don't know what he would have rather have heard that day exactly, but maybe he was hoping that like Elijah was talking to him or something, or Moses. But no, he heard the name Jesus. Wow. Whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Verse 6. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. So that's an interesting thought right there. There were those other men traveling with him, and they heard a voice, which means they heard the name of Jesus. And they thought, oh boy, we're in for it. I don't know what happened to the rest of them exactly, but Saul was certainly the target. And God was pursuing the others too. But Saul was there, and God nailed him that day. The light was shining and so brightly that he could not see. It says in verse 8, And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. So what was that mean? He was probably closing his eyes because it was so bright. But when the experience was over and Jesus let him go, he opened his eyes, but he couldn't see anything anymore. He couldn't see any man, or any trees or anything else either, okay? He was blinded by this experience, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. You think it made an impression on him? Yeah, I've never gone 3 days and three nights without eating or drinking. He was in utter shock. He was astonished. He was trembling from this experience. I don't know what the others have felt, but surely they were about in the same situation, just barely escaping a heart attack or a stroke or something. And I don't know if they said anything to each other as they picked up Saul off the ground and all trembled as they walked toward Damascus, or if it was just utter silence the entire time. But God made an impression. God was pursuing a person. And we learned already that Saul was a murderer. And that's the kind of person that God will pursue. Also, think about this. We don't have time to go to all these and really get into the stories, but also think about some other people, the other kinds of people that our God will pursue. Not just the murderer, not just the one who is all self-righteous, but God will also pursue a rebellious person. Look at, don't turn there, but think about Jonah. The book of Jonah. There's four chapters in the book of Jonah where Jonah is called of God to go to preach to Nineveh. And he says, I don't want to have anything to do with that. And he tries to run the other way from the presence of the Lord. But God was pursuing a person. God had a target. And God was going after that prophet, and he was bringing things into his life to get his attention because God loved Jonah. God was pursuing the whole city of Nineveh, too. God pursues people, and God pursues people who are even rebellious and trying to run away from him. Notice that God pursues the searching person. I think of the Ethiopian eunuch. If you were to look at Acts chapter 8, you would learn of the Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip there was led of the Lord to go out into the desert and meet him. And as the story goes, the Ethiopian eunuch was there in Jerusalem, had been worshiping, now returning to Ethiopia, and he was reading the book of Isaiah. Amazing! How did that happen? Such a coincidence! No, God was pursuing a searching person. God led that man to turn to that place and to read that. How's that happen in our day? God causes that person to pick up that track. Or God causes that person to notice maybe even a billboard. But it has something in it that causes their thoughts to think of eternity. God is pursuing people. God was pursuing this searching person there. And as the story goes, Philip was used of God, brought alongside what God was already doing in a person's heart and life, the Ethiopian eunuch, and able to be used of God in that situation to show the light. God pursues searching people. God pursues religious people. I think of Nicodemus. There he was, listening maybe from a distance at times, kind of skeptical, but very interested. Though his other Pharisees around him were maybe getting upset and giving accusations and being very critical of the teaching of Jesus Christ, there was Nicodemus, just quietly listening. He was a religious person, very religious, knew the law, knew all the commandments. But God was pursuing him, and we see evidence of that in John chapter 3 when he came to Jesus by night and had some questions to ask. God pursues religious people. Folks, some of us have neighbors who are Catholic. There's hope for them because God is actively pursuing them. He is putting things into their life to cause them to think about his truths. God pursues religious people, not just Catholics, and not just picking on them today, but religion in general, people who think that they're okay because of the good things that they do day in and day out. The truth is, they're just religious. They don't have a relationship with God. God pursues them because he wants a relationship with them. God pursues the doubting person. I think of the story of Thomas. There he was, missed the first time in the upper room that Jesus came and revealed himself to the disciples after he was risen from the dead. Thomas missed it. He wasn't there. But God was pursuing that doubting person. Thomas heard that Jesus is alive. What? I can't believe that. Unless I put my finger on the nail prints and I see the place where the spear went into his side, I will not believe. But God loved Thomas. And he pursued that man and took time to come back just for him. God pursues the perverted person. I was thinking about King Manasseh and didn't have time to really go back and reacquaint my mind with all the wickedness that King Manasseh did. But you can remember that King Manasseh was one of those wicked kings that sacrificed babies and worshipped Molech and false gods. Terrible, terrible things that he caused to happen in the nation of Israel. But at the end of Manasseh's life, when he was sitting in prison, in the enemy's prison, God was still pursuing that man. And there he recognized the God of the Bible, Jehovah, and he turned to him. A perverted person like Manasseh, God pursues that person. God pursues the proud person. I think of the king Nebuchadnezzar, not a Jew himself, a Gentile, and a very powerful king of the ancient land of Babylon, very proud as he looked at the great things that he had built. And God was pursuing him. He had to go through some difficult circumstances because of it, but God got his attention by humbling that man, causing him to eat grass and sleep under the dew of heaven. Why? Because God was pursuing him. God was getting his attention and causing that man to come to the point to where he recognized there is a God in heaven and I am beneath him. God pursues the hard-hearted person. I think of King Pharaoh there in Egypt. During the time of the Exodus and the plagues were just being poured out on that land. And Pharaoh was hardening his heart. He had a very hard heart through the whole situation. But yet God was pursuing Pharaoh. All the way to the Red Sea. The Bible doesn't tell us whether or not Pharaoh was one who drowned in the depths of the Red Sea. But I like to think that even there at the end, he recognized, God beat me. And maybe he turned to him. Maybe on the opposite side of the bank as he watched the Israelites. On the other side, maybe he recognized, God is God. Because God loved Pharaoh too and was pursuing him. Even the hard-hearted person. Finally, think about, and we could go through many more in the Bible, but think about Moses. God pursued a humiliated, fearful person like Moses. Moses had everything going for him there in the land of Egypt. He was set to be the deliverer of God's people, and he knew it. And then he killed that Egyptian, realized the situation he was now in. All the plans were shattered, and he fled into the wilderness, utterly humiliated before his own people. They said, "We saw what you did to that Egyptian. You have nothing with us." And he left utterly humiliated, all his dreams probably destroyed. He was running for his life, fearful, but it was there in the wilderness that God continued to pursue him. And God could still take that life, that humiliated and fearful individual, and do great things with him. Do you get the point this morning? God is pursuing people. Your neighbor, your loved one, the President of the United States, you name it, whoever it is, God is actively pursuing all these people. You say, okay, Pastor Dan, that's interesting. That is helpful. That's neat to think about, that God can do all that. No. Don't get wrapped up in what God can do. I want to focus on who God is in presenting all this. This is the heart of our God. Yes, he can pursue all these people, and he is actively all at once. He's capable of doing that. But do you see his heart? The love of God. That is who he is. He is on a hunting trip, folks. Don't let up in your prayers. Don't give up on these people. Because the nature of our God is to pursue them. And he loves them far more than we could show love to them. And there is hope, because God is doing things that we don't even know he's doing, because it's his nature. If we could say it this way, he can't stop himself. Because if he did, he wouldn't be the same person anymore. God's nature is to do this to those who've turned their backs on him. That's the love of our God. And that's what he did for you and me. Number one, the target of God's pursuit. Number two, I want you to notice the timing of God's pursuit. Notice in Acts... I'm misspeaking. That's for point three. But the timing of God's pursuit. I just want to briefly note that God's on this hunting trip. He's hunting people. He's trying to win their souls to himself. And God's pursuing, the timing of this is day and night. It's not just one time and then he gives up on that person. No, God is pursuing people day and night. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All. He wants them all. And so he pursues day and night after people. God pursues... Let me mention this verse first. 1 John 4:19, it says, we love him because he first loved us. You see, that's the heart of our God. He's the initiator in this area. God pursues people day and night. God also pursues a person their whole life. I believe that. I've been thinking about it a lot lately because some people have different ideas. But God pursues their whole life. It is his nature to keep going after that person until there's absolutely no more hope and they are dead. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. You see, the judgment comes after that point of death. But if there's not death yet, there's still hope. And God is pursuing them. It's his nature. It's his heart. So number one, we see the target. Number two, we see the timing of God's pursuit. But number three, finally, I want you to notice the tactics of God's pursuit. It says in Acts chapter 9, and I almost apologize, it's such a simple message, but notice that phrase in verse 5 at the end. He said to Saul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. What is that? Well, a prick is a goad or a sharp stick. And I needed one of these this past week. I don't have time to tell a story, but we were moving some calves that we have, me and the kids, on Thursday, and I had the bright idea, and it didn't work, to take a halter and put one on the head of the calf, and we had two, so we did two at a time, and tie it to the back of the mini truck and lead them over down the road and over to the farm. It didn't work. It was a bad idea. I've moved calves like that shorter distances in the past, but it didn't work. Don't try it. They just resisted. The one especially, they have different personalities, but the one just drug its hooves the whole way, so much so that the poor thing started bleeding. It was just a fiasco, and the kids were there, and they were, one of them was crying, and it was just crazy, okay? Why? Why didn't it work? Because I needed a prick. You see, you got to get behind that animal with something sharp to just let them know you're behind them, and they need to go that way to get away from the little pain. A prick, that's what it's for. And instead of trying to drag the animal, you get behind them and prick them, and they walk forward. The tricky thing is getting them to keep walking forward. They may go that way, they may go that way. So you need to corral them in. But our God, he doesn't drag people. He just pricks them, and that's what he was doing to Saul here. It is hard to kick against that. And the animals know that. That's why they move. I'm going to keep feeling this. I'm going to keep getting pricked unless I walk this direction to get away from it. And that's what Jesus was saying to Saul. Stop resisting my pricks. I have some things that I'm trying to get your attention with. I'm poking you. I'm trying to get you to move toward me. Will you do it? Poke, poke, poke. And God does that in our lives as well. Notice some ways that he does that. First of all, the tactics of God's pursuit, he uses creation to get people's attention. We know that. General revelation in Romans chapter 1, it says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." Okay, so people, they look around and they see the beautiful spring weather coming and they recognize just maybe ever so slightly for some of them, but they recognize this didn't just all happen. God uses his creation to prick people, to get them to recognize him a little more. In Psalm 19, verses 1 through 2, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." You see, God has created this beautiful world, and it speaks of who he is, his order, his love, his majesty. It speaks of all these things as we observe the creation. So much so that Romans chapter 1 says, we're without excuse. Without excuse. God pursues people and he uses creation to do it, but also he uses conscience to do it. Romans chapter 2, it says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves." Notice this. "Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another." And so there's a lot there to think through, but a basic takeaway from that is God has given us a conscience. He's put that in every single person. And that conscience is there to help us realize this is right. That's wrong. God has placed that conscience in each person. God uses circumstances also. I think the story of Jonah and how God sent that great storm. And they were all scared. And so they said, let's draw lots. And so the lot fell on Jonah. God did that. Then the captain comes to him and says, why is all this happening? And Jonah gives the truth and tells what's happening. He's cornered by that captain, and they throw him overboard and the great fish and all that. So circumstances were taking place in this man's life, and God was using it to prick his heart, to get his attention. These are some of the tactics of our God. Finally, though, I want you to notice, and I want to go away with this thought today, Christians is another tactic of our Lord. He uses Christians. When you're on a hunting trip, sometimes you'll post a guy in a tree stand, and then you'll get all these some other guys all lined up in the woods, and then you drive through those woods. Not driving your vehicle, your truck. No, you're walking through the woods, you call it, driving with your weapons. What is the purpose? You're trying to spook the game out of that area and toward that person sitting in the tree stand. So it's like God has lined up in the woods creation and conscience and circumstances, and scattered throughout that line a bunch of Christians to try to pursue that target that is in there, in the woods there somewhere. You see, we have an opportunity to come alongside these other tactics that God uses and to be used of God in amazing ways. And I want to close with that thought. Do you recognize this morning that God is pursuing lost sheep? God is pursuing people. He loves them. It's his nature. It's what he does. He can't stop. He loves people too much to let them go. God is pursuing people, and we have an opportunity as Christians to join in with what God is already doing in the lives of other people. Sometimes we think that we've got to go out and make things happen for God. Folks, let's go into this week with our eyes wide open, recognizing what God is already doing. Because God wants to bring people into our lives this week. We call them divine appointments, where God is pricking a heart. He wants to bring your path across the path of someone else that he is pursuing. He's pursuing them all, but there's some soil that is more ready, and God wants to lead some of you to ripe soil this week. So as we close this morning, will you realize you're part of God's tactic? You're a Christian. You have the light of Christ, and God wants you to come alongside him and be used. God is already doing this work. It's not up to us. It's up to God. But it's our job to have our eyes open and to be ready when the opportunity comes. I've realized in my life just recently that God has brought some people across my path, and it was clearly him pursuing. Why would I find someone's wallet on the road? And I could mention this past week. Why was there a drunk man laying in our grass out here? Just different things. God is doing things, and it's my job to have my eyes wide open and be ready at any moment to speak a word for the Lord. Because God is pursuing people, and he wants us to join in on what he is already doing. What a privilege we have to show the love of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer, please. Lord, I ask that you would use this message in our lives this week, and as we go forth, we would have our eyes open, and we would recognize who you are and what you're doing, and be able to show other people your nature and what you're doing in their lives. Lord, would you please use us and help us to be affected by your person. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and stand to our feet, and let's turn to Take My Life and Let It Be. I don't know.